This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Let's talk about that kind of the paradigm parable, the parable of the sower. And so if you had to say in a nutshell, what are the parables doing? What are the parables communicating? This would be kind of the paradigm parable. This is the parable where Jesus says, now let me tell you what parables are all about. So we'll look at that as well. The parable of the sower. Mark 4 is what we'll look at it from. And it's actually, we talked about that in here, the Mark and intercalation, the Mark and sandwiches, where you have part A and then the kind of the key in the middle and then kind of continuing part A. And that's what this parable is. He tells the parable in verses 3 to 9. Then he gives the purpose of parables in verses 10 to 12. And then he comes back in verses 13 to 20, and he explains the parable of the sower. So if you look at the elements of the parable, we'll just look at them quickly. You have in Mark 4, let me turn back, you have four different sowings of the seed. Excuse me. Where are we here? There you are. A sower went out to sow. And he sowed. Some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So of all the seeds that are sowed on the soil, only the last batch produced fruit. Now notice what he says then after this in verse 10. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. These are confusing. What do they mean? What's going on? What are we supposed to understand about these seeds and about the soil and about the thorns and about the fruit? Jesus says, to you, verse 11, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those outside, everything is in parable. So that they may indeed see, but not perceive. And they may indeed hear, but not understand. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. Is Jesus saying that he is telling parables to obfuscate the kingdom from people? Is he saying that he is telling parables so that people will not understand? Is he saying that he is teaching in parables so that they won't be forgiven? What do you do with verse 12? I thought parables were supposed to communicate in everyday language that we could understand the realities of the kingdom. But remember, they're prophetic speech, and it's not always just that simple. So what does this mean? This is a quotation from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And if you know that context, Isaiah has seen the greatness of the holiness of the majesty of God. And God says, go to these people and they are not going to listen to you. They are going to harden their hearts and they wish you weren't there. So why does Jesus quote Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 to explain the purpose of parables? Let's talk a little bit about it. I've given you 5 points there. So I think we need to just consider various aspects of this. You can't just give one sentence answer to this, I don't think. It's helpful to walk through a couple of steps, a couple of reasons why. First of all, let me set, this is not number one. Before we get to number one, notice this: these are the parables of the kingdom. Okay? These are, and this is about one's perception and posture towards the kingdom. So in light of that, notice number one. What Jesus is telling us here about those who see and don't see, and hear and don't hear, that is representative and indicative of actual responses to Jesus. Jesus was doing miracles. People saw the miracles. Not everybody believed. Jesus was forgiving sins. He was saying, your sins are forgiven, Mark 2. And they said, what is this guy doing? Who can forgive sins except God alone? And what's interesting, if you look in Mark, right before this, almost right before this, you have Jesus who has in chapter 3, let's just give a quick survey, chapter 2, let's go back. Okay, chapter 1, what is Jesus doing? He heals a man with an unclean spirit. He heals many. He heals his mother-in-law. He preaches in Galilee. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. He proclaims his authority over the Sabbath. First part of chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand. And on and on and on, conflict, conflict, conflict. They don't like it, they don't like it, they don't like it. Verse 6 of chapter 3, they want to kill him. Already, chapter 3. Beginning of chapter 3, they're trying to kill him. It wasn't that they hadn't seen the miracles. It wasn't that they hadn't heard what he said. The problem in their eyes was they had heard what he said. He couldn't say those things. They had seen what he had done. And you know what they said about it? 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He is possessed by the power of Satan. His power comes from the devil. They weren't denying that he was doing signs. They weren't denying he was healing people. They couldn't. They were confounded about what to say about him whenever they hated him and hated what he was doing. They loathed him. They were trying to kill him. They did not believe his message. They said, we don't like what we see. We don't like what we hear. He is in league with the devil. Have I mentioned it in this class? This is the unforgivable sin. Notice what they say in verse 28 and 29. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For, why do you say that? Because, verse 30, they were saying he has a demon, an unclean spirit. That's the way Mark talks about him often. They were saying his power comes from nefarious sources. His power comes not from God. He is a blasphemer. His power comes from the devil. They were blaspheming the Holy Spirit by blaspheming the powerful kingdom actions, holy actions of Jesus, and saying they came from an unclean demonic spirit. They were not receiving his message with faith. They saw with their eyes, but they didn't see what it meant. They heard with their ears, but their ears were stopped up to the message of the gospel. And Jesus is talking about that in this context in Isaiah 6:9 and 10. Rhonda?
So would the unforgivable sin then be that you just don't receive the gospel message and you live in a covenant of wrath towards God?
It's one way to look at it. The unforgivable sin is rejecting Jesus. And in this context in particular, it's rejecting the power and the message that he brings. And in fact, it's so concentrated of an evil that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They're saying this is, Jesus isn't who he says he is. Jesus is wrong. Jesus is evil. That's what they were saying.
Now, did you say that everybody that rejects Jesus Christ's message is attributing evil to him and his power? I mean, does that necessarily follow?
No, it doesn't necessarily follow. But you have those who do, and you have those like in Hebrews who know the message. They reject it. And he says they are unable to be renewed again to repentance because they tasted the heaven. They've seen the powers of the Holy Spirit. They've partaken of it in some way, not a salvific way, but they've partaken of it in some way, and they've turned their back on it. It's related. because what they're saying is Jesus is offering us the way of life, the way of forgiveness. We don't need that. We don't need this Holy Spirit. We don't need the forgiveness and the sacrifice that He brings. We can just go back to the way things were, and that'll be enough for us. But you have those who aren't as blasphemous in their rejection of Christ, if I can put it that way, who are not as overtly spitting in the face of it, I guess I would say. But everyone who rejects Christ rejects Christ. So there's a lot of hard statements here in Mark 3 and 4. And this text, so that text itself is, I mean, it's remarkably humbling. What would I have done if I was there? If I had been trained as a religious leader, and I shudder to think, by God's grace, I'm not there. By God's grace, He has enabled me to see the glories of Christ, if only partly, and I grow, I want to learn more and more. By God's grace, I pray that I will continue to believe and hold to His promises. But for the grace of God, I see myself there, scoffing at the Holy Son of God, saying, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. If you heard John Piper this morning, the knowledge that we are all together in this ship of total depravity keeps us from saying, how dare they? It keeps us from saying, look at those people over there. Look at what they're doing. We realize that there, but for the grace of God, having rescued us, having intervened in our hearts, there we are as well. There we are blaspheming the Son of God if God does not intervene, which is a sobering, sobering thing. We'll look in just a few minutes at Luke 18. And that point is made particularly poignantly there. What was the question I was responding to? Was I responding to your question?
Yes.
I've lost my train of thought where I was going. The point is, it's a hard statement. It's a hard saying. And it's a hard thing to realize that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Finally, the king is coming. Remember that first week or two? Finally, he's preaching it. Finally, it's really coming from God. And then we have Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Go do things, and they're not going to see it. Preach the gospel and they're not going to hear it. And what do we find? This is point number one. What do we find in the ministry of Jesus? They're seeing, but they're not seeing it. They're hearing, but they're not hearing it. In fact, they accuse Jesus of uttering blasphemies, but they are the ones uttering the blasphemy. There, but for the grace of God, would we be. And so at one level, this Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is simply descriptive of the actual responses to the ministry of Jesus. It's a reality. This is what happened. This is what happened when the prophetic word came and spoke. And this is what you have in that double-sided prophetic speech. And that's the second point, is when you have that double-sided prophetic speech, prophets rebuke, prophets critique. Prophets call people back to God's word. Prophets aren't just about saying, this is going to happen in the future, so look for it. Prophets are about calling people back to repentance. Yes, prophets can talk about the future, but they're primarily and largely concerned with, what does God want from us, and where are you? Let's come back to where God wants us to be. They are calling the people to repentance. And to call them to repentance is to assume and to preach and to talk about how they are not doing the things they ought to be doing. And so, from a human perspective, you can see why prophets weren't always welcomed with a ticker tape parade. You can see why they threw Jeremiah into a pit, right? You can see why they put him in the stocks, and why they mistreated them, why they laughed at them, why they did not want to hear from Micaiah. And he says, don't let that prophet come over here. He's just going to say things are going to go bad. And he says, no, things are going to be great. He goes, no, tell me what you really want to say. Okay. Judgment is coming. Your hearts are hard. You haven't responded to the prophetic word. So parables as prophetic speech creates a division. God's word creates a division. When the kingdom comes, it creates division. Jesus says, don't think I have come to bring peace. He has come to bring peace, hasn't he? Yes. But he says, I have come to bring a sword. I have come to bring division. Because the kingdom of God divides. Divides right to the heart, even of the deepest family relationship. He says, you're going to encounter mother and fathers and brothers and sisters rising up against those in their own household. And one's enemy will be those of his own household, because the gospel has come. And the loyalty to the gospel must take precedence even over those closest relationships we have. I'm thinking of Matthew 10 here. And what's surprising is that context is Jesus gives his disciples authority over unclean spirits, over sicknesses, over all the things that he had been doing. And you might think that the enemy is out there somewhere, the enemy was the devil, but he says the enemies are going to be one of those on household, because the gospel is going to bring division at the deepest level of family commitments, because God requires loyalty, God requires a decision, God requires us to follow King Jesus, and not everybody will. It creates division. But he brings peace as well. I mean, when he sends the disciples out, he says, when you go to a place and they find a place that will house you, he says, let your peace remain on it. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. But they were to be agents of peace, weren't they? You see, let your peace remain there. Gospel, covenantal, new era, Christ-centered peace. Not just, I found a place to stay, you know, it's peaceful here. This is gospel peace. This is Isaiah 52:7 peace. He came to bring peace, but also the sword. And so when the prophetic word comes, it comes and brings division. It comes and brings hardening to those who reject the message. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2. The apostles are the aroma of Christ to God among those that are perishing and among those that are being saved. Same aroma, different effect. To those that are being saved, it's an aroma of life unto life. But those who are perishing, it's a stench. It's rejected. They do not like the smell. The prophetic word brings division. The prophetic word spoken by Jesus brings about a result. It affects something. It affects a hardening or a faith. It affects deeper knowledge and love, or it affects indifference and hardness. So this is the reality of prophetic speech. And this is what was said about Isaiah. His prophetic word was not going to be accepted. Number three, we do see here very clearly an emphasis on God's prerogative in revealing the mystery of the kingdom. Notice what it says in verse 11. To you has been given the secret of the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's right there at the top of the screen. Pull it down just a little bit. Verse 11. Has been given. Active voice or passive voice there? That is passive voice. Who then is the implied actor doing the giving? I'll give you a hint. They call this a divine passive. Who is the actor in the background? This is God's doing. God entrusts the mystery of the kingdom. The kingdom is not just a natural phenomenon. The kingdom is supernatural. When we discuss kingdom, and that was one of the points we discussed, is the kingdom is supernatural. You don't just go around saying, I think I'll make the kingdom over here. I think I'll establish the kingdom in this little fiefdom of influence God has given me. You see the kingdom coming where God supernaturally intervenes in our world through the Holy Spirit, bringing about true heart deep submission to King Jesus. The kingdom is supernatural. It must be given to us. To be a participant in the kingdom, we must be given the knowledge of the mystery by God. It is supernatural, not just something we learn with knowledge, not just something that we can attain in our own effort. And because it is supernatural, it must be given to us. It's a mystery that doesn't make sense at the deepest level until God makes it known. So we see here, number three, God's prerogative in making things known. It is a gift that God gives. We don't take the kingdom. We don't seize or usurp the kingdom from God on our terms. We submit to His terms. We submit to the King. And those that don't like those terms will not see, will not hear, will not be forgiven. But we come on God's terms. He grants forgiveness. He grants the insight because God's prerogative is to make it known. God's prerogative is to give it. And once we start talking about that, in the same breath almost, we have to talk about number four. Certainly we see the priority of God's prerogative here. To you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but to those outside everything is simply, only, mysteriously in parables. It is obfuscated. They can't see it. It's opaque. It's not permeated by the natural mind. Because number four is there is a human responsibility. When we hear the prophetic word, even if it's a word that's hard, our responsibility is to believe in faith and submit. To those that see the miracles of Jesus, to those that hear the message He preaches and reject it, is to respond inappropriately. And although it is God's prerogative to give, the responsibility for not believing falls squarely on our shoulders. And so those that don't accept the prophetic word will not be forgiven. They do not seize the right to be forgiven on their terms apart from the gospel message and apart from the submission that God requires to His will. And so those that don't see, those that don't hear, those that don't perceive, those that don't understand will not turn to be forgiven. They will be obfuscated because they are hardening their hearts. Does it surprise you if I tell you this quote? That all who have been given over to a reprobate mind do so voluntarily and harden themselves. So it's God who grants the mystery of the kingdom, and yet in verse 12, one of the implications is that all who have been given over to a reprobate mind do so voluntarily and harden themselves. And would it surprise you if I told you that comes from John Calvin? Our wills are free. The problem is they're in bondage to sin. We are free to do what we want, but not as we ought, apart from God's intervening grace. So the responsibility for not believing comes to fall upon us. William Lane, commentator on Mark, says it this way. The citation of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 does not mean that those outside are denied the possibility of belief. It indicates that they are excluded from the opportunity of being further instructed in the secret of the kingdom so long as unbelief continues. They are called to repentance. They are called not to not believe. They are called not to unbelief. They are called to belief. And as they believe, you see, then they'll see and perceive. As they believe, they will hear and understand and turn and be forgiven. But there is a wall, and I know I've used this word a lot, but I think it's the best word. There's a wall of obfuscation that is erected in the hardened heart that is not subject to God's word. And where that wall is there, there is no forgiveness. Because we are not taking God at His word. One of the things Jesus says is you need forgiveness. You need me to forgive you on my terms. And so not to believe the message is not to be forgiven. Number five. We see God's prerogative. We see our responsibility. But number five, even in spite of all this, this is a hard saying. This is one of those places where people say this is one of those hardest statements of Jesus. But we have to hold number three and four together. And that there's God's sovereignty and human responsibility. These things go hand in hand in Scripture. And sometimes trying to figure out how they would all coalesce and fit together in harmony, which they do in the Bible, what makes our head want to explode because our heads can't handle this in the way that God's infinite wisdom can. But they hold together in harmony. But in spite of all of this hard statement, all of the details of this hard statement from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, the focus here is not really pessimistic. The focus is on the privilege and the greatness and the knowledge that Jesus and God is giving of the kingdom. The disciples have been given the mystery of the kingdom, and as we will see in the parable, even though three of the seeds fall in unprofitable soil, the fourth one produced quite a yield of produce. Surprising in its greatness. So the focus is on the wonders of the mystery of the kingdom that have not remained hidden, but that God has revealed to those that would hear it, to those that would hear and see and turn to Christ and be forgiven. This understanding is part of God's favor to us. He intercedes, He intervenes, and gives us the understanding of the parables so that we can understand the kingdom. And so those are five steps I would suggest as ways to work through the morass of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 in this context. It is both hard but also wonderful because God grants it. And because this kingdom is supernatural, were God not to grant it, we wouldn't understand it. Were God not to grant it, we wouldn't enter into the kingdom. But thanks be to God that He grants it. Did you hear what John Piper said about conversion? There are no boring resurrections from the dead. Conversion, submission to Christ, is a supernatural thing. We're not born with it. We'll see that in another parable. We're not born with it. We're not born as those who naturally love Christ and are free from the effects of Adam's sin. We're born as those who are in need of a Savior, in need of redemption, need of the washing of the sinfulness of our hearts that is with us from birth. And so we rejoice in the fact that God intervenes and grants us knowledge of the kingdom. And what's interesting about this text from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 is that that context from Isaiah 6 fits right in with the parables as prophetic speech. What a prophetic speech does is it brings about its intended result. It's effectual. That's what we mean, the effectual call. God calls us, and when He calls us, He gets the job done. He calls us effectually and brings us to Himself. And so when Jesus speaks, He speaks effectually. And it brings about a result. And what's interesting, if you look at Isaiah 6, it talks about seed. If you look at Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, you have it right here. Saw it. There it is at the top of the screen. And he goes on a little bit. And the last verse here, before it turns to King Ahaz, quite a character, he says, though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. He's talking here about the remnant. He's talking here about the promise that remains. That despite of all this, that's good, the negative that's happening, and you're going to start to see this in chapter 7, Ahaz, not a good king at all. Terrible king. Terrible ramifications for the people. Yet despite of all this that's happening, in spite of all the judgment that's coming, King Ahaz said, I would rather be best friends with Assyria. And if you remember Assyria, they were not people you wanted to... they weren't the most trustworthy folks in the world, and you did not want to cross them the wrong way. But he said, I would rather trust Assyria than God. That's what Ahaz says. God says, don't worry about Pekah and Rezin. I will take care of you. And Ahaz says, let me go ahead and sign a contract with the Assyrians just in case. I don't really trust you that much. He rejected God's word over him, and bad things happened. So in spite of all these things that are going to happen in Isaiah, for example, you see that the seed will remain. Jesus here gives a parable of the sower, that's Isaiah 6, you see it all coming together, by speaking the parable of the sower, by speaking the prophetic words of God, by preaching the kingdom, this remnant is coming up. The end time seed of Israel is being planted, is going to grow and grow and grow. And in fact, if you connect that to Isaiah 55, 10 to 13, as the seed goes forth and it produces what it's supposed to produce, His word goes forth, the end time remnant seed is planted and it grows up around the Messiah. There's this wonderful coalescing of biblical images here with Isaiah 6 and the purpose of parables and the parable of the sower. So Jesus is getting the result he wants by communicating in prophetic parables. The seed is planted. As it grows up around the Messiah, we see that a new community, the church, is being formed around the Messiah. And this is going to be the agents of the kingdom of God that's going to spread and spread and spread like that yeast, like that leaven in the flour. This is the paradigm parable. This is how the kingdom works. It looks like it's inauspicious at the beginning. It looks like the odds are stacked against it. Three out of the four seeds kerplunk. The key question is, who's producing fruit? And Jesus says that last batch produces fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And there's the greatness of the kingdom. God grants the insight. God supernaturally intervenes. And where he produces a result, man, does he produce a result. Where he produces fruit, even though all of the odds are stacked against it, you got birds that want to eat seeds, you got thorns that want to choke them out, you got bad soil and rocks, but you got God guaranteeing the result. And that's like the kingdom. It's going to grow and increase and increase and increase like that mustard seed, like the leaven that's in the flour. So is this a pessimistic parable? No. It's realistic in one sense. It talks about the odds, the long odds that the gospel of the kingdom faces. But you see, it's supernatural. God grants the insight. God grants the kingdom. God brings the kingdom. And where God effectually brings the kingdom, he brings about the results. And it produces some kind of yield. And that's how we understand the kingdom. And that's how we understand the parables. Two-sided. They conceal and they reveal. Unless God grants us the insight to really understand what they mean, it's just going to be a story. It's just going to be a parable. It's just going to be opaque. But where God grants the insight, the mystery of the knowledge of the kingdom is given. And the call for all of us is to hear and to tell others about it as well. God's word produces a result. Our call, as we see here, is to repent and to believe and to trust the word and to enter into it. All right, we're at a transition point here. Questions as we do that. All right, let's jump into Luke. And let's get through as many of these as we can. I've got a selection of parables there that I want to walk through with you. And let's think about these questions. What is surprising about this parable? What is the twist? What would make the original audience, should make us go, ooh, wait a minute, I did not see that coming. What should our response be in light of it? Let's look at perhaps one of the most common parables or most widely known parables, the Good Samaritan. What you have in Luke 10, 25-37, is a lawyer who stands up and talks to Jesus about the meaning of the law. He says, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said, tell me what the Bible says. He says, all right, love the Lord your God and love the neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, well done, you get an A. But he wasn't a good theologian. Because what does he say next? Verse 28. Because he said, do these things and you will live. You want to play that game? Let's play that game, Jesus says. Do those things and you're going to live. That's your answer. But he says, all right, let me be sure I'm doing it right. That's what the lawyer says. Verse 20. Let me be sure I'm doing it right. Who's my neighbor? Implied premise. How far do I have to take it? How far do I have to go with this? If I want to do this, if I want to live by these commandments and get my life on this, how far do I have to take it? I'll go back to that last slide. But how far do I have to take? Here's the key question. And when you're reading parables, there's often a key question that opens it. Or most of the time there's a summarizing statement or a zinger, that's a biblical term, a zinger, not really, at the end that drives the point home. First will be last and last will be first, for example. There's one at the end of the Good Samaritan. There's a zinger, a memorable statement, a, if you want the actual biblical term, an aphoristic statement or an apophthegm. That's a good word. I always thought that would be a good name for a band. The apophthegms. Guess not. An apophthegm is a pithy, punchy statement. Is that not obvious how to spell it? Apophthegm. It's like you're clearing your throat. That's the prefix, apa, and then thegm. That's the word, apophthegm. And this is a word, apoph, if you want the verbal form, which you didn't ask for, but might as well. I don't know if I can even write it. Apophthegmai. I'll just leave that. Let's pretend like I didn't try that. I'm going to misspell it. It's apophthegmai.
The spell check doesn't have that.
It doesn't have that. I am shocked. We should add that. Let's write those good people at Microsoft and ask them, why do you not have apophthegm in your cadre of words? But you can add it. You got it at your own computer. In fact, there's your homework. Who can work apophthegm into a natural conversation this week? Or to email? Probably not really, unless you're talking to yourselves and then you. I found this parable has a wonderful apophthegmatic ending to it. That's a good way to open your Bible study this week, whatever you're with. You watch the people walk out and fall asleep. All right. The point is, a parable often has a framing question. It often has a punchy line at the end that kind of underscores for us what's the point. Doesn't solve everything, but it underscores for us kind of what's the takeaway here. So the question is, who is my neighbor? The assumption is, the implied premise is, how far do I have to take this? So he wants to say, Jesus says, do these things and you'll live by them. He says, okay, but how far do I have to do it? And what do we see Jesus do in the Gospels? Is he content to let the outward say, yeah, you're doing fine? He's always wanted to show us that there's a deeper level that we must not miss. That the issue is not just, are you doing enough on the outward? Are you doing the right sacrifices and those sorts of things? Or are we seeing that the law demands more of us, actually, than we would admit, perhaps, at first. The problem is, you see, the lawyer is not really up to this task. The lawyer is not able to love God and love his neighbor like he thinks he seems to be able to do. He's going to show him that this command to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor, particularly the neighbor part, so this is bigger and deeper than you might imagine. So how does he say it? He talks about one of the people that they don't like. And this actually fits well with some of the things that John Piper was saying this morning about the implications of the gospel, which is not just for one people in one place at one time, but the implications of justification and being made right with Christ have inalienable communal implications. So this parable will speak to that, as we'll see. And so the question is, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to show this love to? That's the question that the man asked. By the way, if you want to know what the Old Testament is about, Jesus affirms that this is what the Old Testament is about. Love God and love your neighbor. All those laws, 613 or whatever there were of the laws, all the prophets, he doesn't say it all. All the law and all the prophets, love God and love your neighbor. How do we know if we're reading the passage well? Do we see how we love God and love our neighbor? Are we being moved to do that? And so we'll see that other places, but it's at least alluded to here, so it's worth mentioning. And so he says, who is my neighbor? And the reason I have this fun suggestion here is parables sometimes have been taken wildly crazy directions, and people will take like real points and real things that are true and read it back into the parables. And this is one of the ways to do it. They read them allegorically, where everything stands for something else. So in Augustine's interpretation of the Sermon on the Good Samaritan, there was a certain man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, a certain man, Adam means man, man is Adam. Going from Jerusalem, from the heavenly city, right? Jerusalem above, this is Galatians 4, to Jericho, which may be the moon or the symbol of immortality, as you know. The thieves come upon the man. That was kind of tongue-in-cheek. I mean, some of these things Augustine's really reading into it. Thieves come upon him. That's the devil and his angels. A priest and a Levite come by, which represent the Old Testament. Then a Samaritan comes who is Christ. He offers oil. That is the comfort of good hope. He gives wine, which is actually the exhortation to work fervent in spirit. He gives him 2 pennies, which is 2 precepts of love. Love God and love your neighbor. We see it right here, right? It's in the text. And then puts him on a donkey. The donkey is the incarnation. The donkey is the flesh that Jesus took on himself in his incarnate state. He goes to the inn, which is the church. And who's running the inn? Paul. So the innkeeper is Paul. And he gives him additional payment, which is the counsel of celibacy. Or maybe working with his own hands to make tents and those sorts of things. And so by doing this, Augustine takes the parable of the Good Samaritan and he takes his theology and dumps it back into this. Because he says if the Bible is inspired, we can take these details and push them further than what they kind of really mean, and we can see God's connections in all sorts of ways. This is not what the Good Samaritan is about. Let me also add the caveat that Augustine does know what the Good Samaritan is about. He loves the principle that one can only read Scripture well if one loves God and loves neighbor. So this actually fits very well with this hermeneutical enterprise. But he also does this. And it's not because he was foolish. We learn a lot from Augustine. It's because this is one of the ways he can approach this parable, given his view that the Bible is inspired. The point of mentioning this is not what a parable is. To read a parable as thoroughly allegorical is to be, what's the word I'm looking at? It's very subjective. Arbitrary. That's the word I'm looking for. We can make it mean whatever we want it to mean, in one sense. And so, let's not think of parables as allegorical. As, well, this detail's got to be this. Okay, what's the donkey got to be? What's the inn have to be? What does the thief have to be? Let's not think about them like that. Let's think about these as everyday language. Something that would have been made sense to them. He's telling a story. And there's generally one, maybe more than that, but generally kind of a main thrust to the passage that has a kind of a payoff statement at the end. Okay. So that's just kind of a caveat. Let's come back to here. So you have the priest and the Levite. The priest sees the man who was beaten and left half dead. The priest sees him. Priest is upper class. Priest has to be concerned with ritual purity. Priest may even be leaving the temple where he was doing his priestly stuff. Not a technical term. Now, he's doing his priestly stuff, you know, his rituals, and he is passing by the man to avoid any trouble. He doesn't want to become ritually impure, to get dirty, to have to go through perhaps a long, drawn-out process of cleansing his person, his spiritual state for this. And in fact, there may have even been some, in the background here, some popular non-canonical teachings that say, don't help those who are enemies of God. So he says, I don't know who this man is. He's half-dead. Who knows why he's there? I don't want to get my hands dirty. Let me just go on the other side. You don't see any compassion, any concern for this man. That's the priest. Then the Levite comes. Whoop. The Levite is another religious official, someone who is also involved with professional religious activities. He doesn't have quite as high of a standard as the priest would have, but he has a high standard, fewer ritual restrictions, but he does basically the same thing that the priest does. Sees the man, passes by on the other side, doesn't help him. So that's Luke 10, and we're in verse 32. But then, we may wonder who's coming next. Who's going to be the good guy? Who's going to rescue? Somebody's got to intervene for this guy. Jesus is not going to leave this man half dead in the parable, is he? Who's going to intervene, and who's going to help this man? Well, here comes the shocking twist. You know who it's going to be, don't you? The Samaritan. The Samaritan. Ugh. That's what they would have thought. You mean those apostates who started their own worship services, their own temples, who intermarried with the Assyrians, who don't believe in the whole Old Testament, who have weird beliefs, those people who came to our temple some 20 years ago and threw bones there to insult us and to defile our temple, the Samaritans, who, if you just look at chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has a job to do. Jesus has a mission. His mission is he's got to go to Jerusalem. I've got that map in here somewhere. Let's see if I have the map. Do I have a map in here? They're all in the back of this one. Let's show you the map here. Okay. You got to go to Jerusalem. That's the Exodus? No. We want to go to the New Testament. Palestine in the time of Jesus. There we are. Now, you can see where Galilee is. Up here in the north, Sea of Galilee, Galilee. Capernaum right there on the northwest corner. Jesus' home base. There's Galilee. Okay, and where is he going? He is going to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, which is right down here. See it? Fair enough? Well enough? Jesus is going from here to... It's hard to do. Okay. From here to here. Got it? What's in the middle? Samaria. All right, Luke 9, 51. So what happens when Jesus approaches Samaria and says, first of all, we have Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. That went well, didn't it? Okay, that went well because she believed and she told everybody and they came and Jesus stayed there and told him a lot about himself. And that was good. So you might think, all right, Samaritans. Look what happens here. 51. The days drew near for Jesus to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went ahead and entered the village of the Samaritans. Here comes King Jesus. Is it okay if he comes through here? Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They said, do you want us to call down fire like Elijah did? And they said, no. Let's just keep going. So the Samaritans are these, were viewed as religiously and racially half-breeds living in the northern area. They're closer to Assyria, intermarried more with them. They didn't have the right worship. They had apostate worship. They didn't believe in the Bible. They just look at the Samaritan woman, and perhaps she is in some sense indicative of what people thought of the Samaritans. And Jesus even wants to go through there, and they said, get out of here, basically. You're not welcome here. And his disciples were livid. They wanted to call down fire. They knew Jesus could do that. They'd seen enough. They said, let's call down fire on them like Elijah. And he says, no. So the Samaritans are not the good guys. This is a surprising twist. You mean that the good guy in the parable are those apostates who have rejected Jesus? Basically is what he's saying. But what's remarkable even about this Samaritan is that he doesn't do this number. Oh, I got to help this guy. oh, it's terrible. What luck. I'm stuck with helping this dude, half beaten, half dead, on the ground. It doesn't say that. What's remarkable is not just who the Samaritan is or what the Samaritan does, but what the Samaritan feels. Verse 33. A Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. It's a deep word for compassion. The same word talks about God's compassion and remembrance of his mercy. This is a deep level compassion that is more than just helping somebody who has to be helped. This is the same way that Luke describes the compassion Jesus has. This is the same word Luke uses to describe the compassion of the forgiving Father in Luke 15. This is the verbal form of the bowels of the mercy of our God from Luke 1:78. So it's not just that the Samaritan, the bad guy, the surprising character, buckled down and did what had to be done. He had compassion. He loved. Love God and love your neighbor. The Samaritan did it. He probably did this at risk to himself. If you're the bad guy and you show up with somebody that's your enemy, you know, probably a Jewish man who you, hey, I just found this guy beaten. You don't know what happened. One scholar says this would be like in an old Western movie with cowboys and Indians. And the Indian saying, hey, here's this cowboy. You know, no scalp. Don't know what happened. Because the assumption would be, what did you do to this man? He pays for him nevertheless. He brings him nevertheless. And he checks on him and gives him extra money to be taken care of. So what's interesting is the Samaritan does this. He has compassion. And the lawyer's question in verse 29 is, who is my neighbor? Now notice this. Verse 36. Which of these three, Jesus asked, do you think proved to be the neighbor? The man says, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, you tell me based on this story, who acted like a neighbor? Who did the neighborly thing? Who loved in the neighborly way? That's part of the question. It's not who is my neighbor, but who acted as a neighbor? Who demonstrated that love? You say, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Jesus says, you see anybody around you, Samaritan or otherwise, you love them. Your responsibility extends to everyone to love them. The question is, who can I be a neighbor to? The Good Samaritan has all sorts of implications. If it's right in with that, the subject of this morning's lecture on the implications of justification, realizing that we're all in the same boat of total depravity, and that we all have the same answer to our sin, and the answer is to be made right with God through justification in Christ, and that has all sorts of implications for how we relate to one another. And you see that as well in the sermon, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The conclusion that Jesus gives is this: go and do likewise. There's the payoff statement. Go and do likewise. So this has all sorts of applications. One way that one New Testament scholar takes this, he applies this to the issue of abortion. He says, we're asking the wrong question if we say, can we get away with not loving the child in the womb or not? He says, if you want to use a Good Samaritan and think about what Jesus commands us to do, he says, you look for anybody that you can love, and you love them. That's basically what he's saying. So the issue is, he says, that you don't even have to answer the question that some people want to try to answer to dodge the issue of abortion. Is it a person or not, or is it different than me or not? That's the way some people would phrase it. And Hay says, you can't do that if you read the Good Samaritan. Not an option. You have to say that there are no limits that would circumscribe my requirement to show love to those in wherever I find them. This is what he says. The question is not whether unborn children are our neighbors, but will we be a neighbor to them? Jesus, by answering the lawyer's question with this parable, rejects casuistic, packaged attempts to circumscribe our moral concern by defining the other as belonging to a category outside the scope of our obligation. Where is our obligation? And Jesus says, where is there a person? Where is there somebody you're interacting with? Love them. Love your neighbor as yourself is expanded to anyone created in God's image. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is one of the applications. There's a number of applications. This is one of the applications. It's so broad, in other words. It's so pervasively significant that he applies it to this issue. The point is, love crosses the boundaries. What's divisive? Where would we limit our influence? Where would we limit the extent to which we would love someone or interact with someone or show them the grace and the mercy of Christ? Good Samaritan says, get rid of that boundary. Love those whom you meet. It doesn't matter if they're a Samaritan. It doesn't matter if they're why they're there. It's to love them. Love God and love your neighbor. Go and do likewise. That's what Jesus says. And so the question is not who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? Here's a question as well. Is Jesus the Good Samaritan? It's tough. I probably get different responses if asked. Is Jesus the Good Samaritan? Are we supposed to read this and think Jesus is the Good Samaritan? Well, it's pro and con. On one side, Jesus isn't a Samaritan. He was Jewish. Susan?
Yeah, well, he first came to the Jews.
Right.
So he didn't come to everybody at first, although he didn't really turn him away. But he had different, I think it's for his followers, because he had a very specific mission.
So is he the Good Samaritan? No. Is that controversial? Agree or disagree? Is he the Good Samaritan? He was Jewish. What's that?
Trick question?
I never would ask a trick question.
One way is logically anything that God asks us to do, he walked through before us. So if he's asking us to be good Samaritans, he wants to.
Yeah? I have been called out for asking this a trick question. It's not a trick question, but it is a divisive question. You have people on both sides of the issue. Some say Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You have others who say he says, go and do likewise. How do you balance those? And can you say Jesus is the Good Samaritan? And if so, how does that balance out with go and do likewise?
Maybe instead of asking, is he the Good Samaritan, we ask, is he the perfect neighbor?
Which is what the Samaritan is.
Yes and no.
A trick answer. All right. So it's a... You have people who will maybe draw a line on the sand on either side. So is Jesus is not a Samaritan. He says, go and do likewise. But, of course, Jesus helps us in our time of need. As you say, Jesus does what he asks us to do. Jesus is the perfect neighbor, if you want to put it that way. He shows compassion on the Samaritans. In one sense, he's an outsider like the Samaritan, not quite like the Samaritans, but he's not a Samaritan. So... how do you balance those two things? If we want to have a Christological reading, right, of the New Testament, we want to have a Christological reading of parables, whatever that means. How do you do that if the main point at the end, Jesus says, you've heard this whole thing, let me tell you what I want to take away, go and do likewise. That's what he says. How do you hold those together? How do you enable that not to become a moralism, but also not overread the parable allegorically, perhaps, like Augustine does. Let me offer my suggestions. Oh, they're not up here, so I just have to tell you. What are my suggestions? Well, I do think the main point is go and do likewise. It's not the only point, but that's the way Jesus ends it. He emphasizes go and do likewise. Go be a neighbor in this way. You want to love God and love your neighbor? Let me show you how to do it, he says. Do it this way. And Jesus is, though, the one who helps us whenever no one else will. And so, at a secondary level, at the very least, the parable of the Good Samaritan images for us what Christ does. What you'll often find in the parable is an implicit Christology. What do I mean by that? It's an implicit Christology, meaning it's not that you just say anything the Samaritan does, Jesus does, or Jesus is this, or Jesus is that, but the parables mirror his ministry. The things that are true in the parables are also true in his life. And in fact, you may even see it more explicit. And so there's a son mentioned sometimes and things like that. And so what you find is that the parables will often be implicitly Christological and will mirror or reflect the work of Christ in his earthly ministry. Of course, Jesus is the one who loves God fully and loves neighbor fully. And so if we want to love God fully and love neighbor fully, we don't just do it outwardly like this lawyer thought he was doing. Right? Jesus says, if you want to do these things and live by them, you can't quite pull it off as well as you think you can. Because you got to be like this Samaritan here. I mean, there is no limit here to the neighborly love that you are to show. But this is not all Jesus tells us. Jesus is also on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. He is in the middle of that journey that takes chapters 9 to 19 of Luke, where he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. He has set his face to become the propitiation for our sins, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is on his way there to tackle the problem of sin. And so we can't take that principle of do these things and you'll live by them and pretend like sin's not a problem. Because we can't do these things perfectly. Sin's got to be taken care of. And so the way sin has got to be taken care of is through the work of Christ who's on his way to Jerusalem. And once we do that, in light of that, we are able to go and do likewise. We are enabled to follow the commands of Christ inasmuch as we are freed from the penalty of sin. You see that by looking at the rest of Luke's narrative. Jesus is telling the lawyer, you can't keep the commands of Christ perfectly, and yet there is a go and do likewise. I'm reminded here of Romans 8, 3 and 4. If you read Romans, Paul is going to tell you in no uncertain terms that you can't keep the law to get life. You've got to have righteousness by faith, not righteousness by works. And after he says all that, he says, God did what the law couldn't do, was put to death in his son, by putting him to death, condemning sin in the flesh. And what's remarkable after that is, so that we can fulfill the law. Romans 8, 3 and 4. So the law was a problem because of sin. Christ took care of the sin problem that we might, through the Spirit, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. It's remarkable. Romans is a remarkable book. You already knew that, I'm sure. But that's remarkable. All the things, the problems with the effects of the sin and the law and these things on us, Paul says you got to fulfill the law, and you can. Through the Spirit, because Christ has been put to death in the flesh, condemning sin in the flesh. And so we can't love perfectly. We can't do these things and live by them perfectly. But Christ says, follow me and you will fulfill the law. Not perfectly, but you will fulfill the law. So there is an implicit Christology. We have to connect that to the rest of Luke to get that. But the command is clearly go and do likewise. So you can do both. You can listen to the message of that text. That is to go and do likewise, without being moralistic and without being weakly Christological. If you understand that part of what's being imaged there is the kingdom, and Jesus brings the kingdom by his death and resurrection, and so it's all kind of interrelated. But it takes maybe an extra step to go, don't just dump everything right into this one parable. You kind of have to make some connections through the gospel.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.